Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. The Gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to Mark is a written record of the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he said and what he's done, and he continues to do. Like all the other gospel writers, Mark takes a disproportionate amount of time and words to focus on the last 7 days that our Savior spent in this world before he would suffer and die as a substitute for sinful people, even as the prophet Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." And these final 7 days, our Lord Jesus would teach his disciples some very, very important lessons that they needed to learn. And one of those lessons had to do with who he is, and what he does. On the first day of the week, which after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus would forever be called the Lord's Day, I would encourage you to use that expression, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, even with unbelievers. Talk about the Lord's Day. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey with the shouts of great multitudes of people who were there for the Passover celebration. And these people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. That comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," or "O save in the highest." Coming into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus went directly into the temple. And all that he did that day with all the expectation was he just looked around. He looked around and then he left the temple and went out of the city. He probably went back to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles away on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. The second day, or Monday, Jesus walked back into Jerusalem with his disciples. And on the way, he saw a fig tree off in the distance. And because he was hungry, he went to look to see if there was anything, any fruit on it. And all he saw was a bunch of leaves. So we're told that Jesus spoke to the fig tree, and he said, "Let no one eat from this tree ever again." What was that all about? What was it all about? Well, it was an object lesson for his disciples about the judgment of God coming upon the Jewish leaders and the religion and Israel as a nation. They had a lot of religion, but they had no reality. Arriving in Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus went back into the temple, and this time he drove out the money changers and the buyers and the sellers, overturning their tables and quoting from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 56 and verse 7, Jeremiah 7 verse 11. He said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." On the third day, Tuesday, which was a really, really long day, it seems, because there's a lot written about Tuesday, Jesus and his disciples went back into Jerusalem. And on the way back, the disciples noticed the fig tree had died. Overnight, it had died. And they were amazed. And Peter said, "Look, Lord, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And Jesus told them, "Have faith in God. I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. On that Tuesday, Jesus would begin four almost constant days of conflict. Conflict with the different factions of the Jewish leaders, all working together, not just to shut him up, but they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. First conflict was a conflict over authority. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted Jesus, asking him, Mark 11:28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And they were probably referring to his cleansing the temple on the previous day. Imagine Jesus and all these Jewish leaders surrounded by hundreds, maybe thousands of people wanting to see and to hear this young new rabbi from Nazareth. But these leaders of the Jews hated Jesus. They hated him without a cause because he was upsetting their status quo religion. So they were trying to turn popular opinion against him. And they were also trying to create trouble for Jesus with the Roman authorities. Second conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians was conflict over paying taxes to the Romans. They asked him, chapter 12:13-17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, that was an easy question from the perspective of all the Jews. They hated the Romans, and they especially hated their soldiers and their armies, and they especially hated to pay taxes to the Romans. But if Jesus had said it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have arrested him and the Romans would have taken him away. If he said, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews would have accused him of being a traitor to their own nation. So what did the Lord do? He said, bring me a denarius. And someone brought him a denarius. And he said, whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. Third conflict was with the Sadducees. This was a theological conflict over the resurrection. In chapter 12, verse 19, the scripture says, Moses wrote to us that if a brother dies and he leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife, raise up offspring for his brother. And now there were seven brothers, and one after another married this woman, and then they died, and they didn't have any children. One after another, and all seven of them died. Then the woman died. Then the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And I'm sure the Sadducees had said, we got him here. And Jesus answered in chapter 12, beginning in verse 24, and that's where I want to begin to read. Verse 24, are you not therefore mistaken? Literally, he's saying, are you not self-deceived? You're not self-deceived because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken or greatly deceived. The fourth commandment was a question regarding the fourth conflict was a question regarding the commandments. Chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. One of the scribes asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of the law? In other words, which commandment is more important than all the other commandments? In fact, they all hang on this one commandment. Which one? And Jesus answered them, and he told them, verse My pages are all blowing. He told them in verse 28. Jesus answered them, verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The reality of practical theology is that we are to love. Dear ones, all the problems that are going on in the world are not going to be fixed by the politicians. They're not going to be fixed by enacting new laws and rules for the policemen or the rioters or the protesters. Situation is not going to be fixed, can't be fixed, it cannot be fixed until God fixes the heart of individuals. And we need our hearts fixed. God's people are to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the practical application of that reality of loving God with everything we are is that we're going to love our neighbors just like ourselves. We'll love those who are different races, different religions. We don't have to agree with them, but we're to love them. We're to love them and treat them as we would want to be treated. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there's one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, well, he taught in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. The common people enjoyed listening to Jesus. They delighted in his teaching because he didn't teach like the scribes. He taught with authority. After shutting the mouths of the Jewish religious leaders, our Lord Jesus continued teaching in the temple. And he asked those people who were around him two questions. The first question was a real easy question, verse 35. The second question was a really, really hard question, verses 36 and 37. The easy question, verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? It's an easy question. Because all of the Jews, even the children, knew and understood that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come from the line of David. Why did they know that? Because that's what the Scripture said. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16, Isaiah 11, 1, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Some of the key passages regarding the Messiah coming from the line of David. The long-expected Messiah would come as a mighty warrior king, just like David, and he would save Israel from all their enemies. But their concept of Messiah was very narrow and truncated. They had a little Messiah, a king, just a king, like David, who would crush the Romans, and he would restore Palestine to the Jews. And that's what they were excited about. It was an easy question. Why do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Because that's what the Bible says. The hard question, the really hard question, verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, Jesus is quoting from that passage that we read in our call to worship from the 110th Psalm, which, by the way, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the scriptures in the New Testament. 27 times, directly or indirectly, is quoted. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the whole Bible. The Jews often sang it, they chanted it, and they recited this psalm, believing that every part of the psalm referred to the Messiah. But David, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the Messiah was not just David's son, he was David's sovereign, David's Lord. For David himself, by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord. In the Greek, it's the kurios. Twice, it's kurios, kurios. In the Hebrew reads, Yahweh spoke to Adonai. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, David calls the Messiah my Lord, my Adonai, my Master, my King. How can Messiah be both David's son and David's sovereign? How does that work? How does that work? It works this way. Messiah would not only be David's son, he would be God's son. So he would be David's Adonai. And we find that in a number of passages in the scriptures. Let me just quote some to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 14. This is the covenant that God made with David. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. Now it's important to realize with all these prophecies, there's always, or almost always, a near-term fulfillment and a far-term fulfillment. The near-term fulfillment, Solomon was the son of David, and he built a house. But it was a physical house. A physical house. It was a temple, but it was destroyed. And the dynasty was also destroyed. But Jesus came into the world to fulfill that prophecy long term. Long term. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And we sing this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. El Gabor, the Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Apostle Paul took this up in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and he said, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In his commentary on this particular text, William Hendrickson writes, it is as if Jesus were saying to his critics, you found fault with me for accepting the praises of those who called me the Son of David? You remember when he was coming out of Jericho, there was a blind man on the road, a blind beggar. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming. And then he cried out to him, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And they said, shh, don't say that. He just raised his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus heard it. Jesus heard him and said, call that man to come here. And he healed. When he came into Jerusalem, The children were saying, Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, Sit at my right hand, a place of privilege and power and exaltation. The exaltation in Jesus is pure, perfect humanity is connected to the reality that Jesus is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, who made all things in the world, the heavens and the earth and the things under the earth. The same Jesus is Israel's true Messiah and the world's only Savior. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And right now, our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, surrounded by armies of angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, exercising absolute lordship and dominion over all that are in the heavens, principalities and powers, might and dominion, over everything that is named, and everything under the earth. And all this is God's doing. I say that to say this. You and I don't make Jesus our Lord. God made him our Lord. We just submit to the reality of the Lordship of Christ. You either submit now or you're going to submit later. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How does Yahweh make Christ's enemies his footstool? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Well, we read earlier, Psalm 110. How does God, Yahweh, make Christ's enemies his footstool? At least two ways. By saving them and by judging them. Okay? By saving them. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, said to my Adonai. David is speaking, this is a psalm of David. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How does he do that? By saving them. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength, literally, the scepter of your power, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. How's he going to do that? Well, he tells us, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Your people shall be, and that could be translated, free will offerings. Free will offerings. Your people will be free will offerings. Your people will be volunteers. Your people will be willing. How are they willing? By his grace, the power of his grace. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. I don't know. I didn't read this anywhere, but I've often thought about that. It just sounds like the new birth to me by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not only did Yahweh make Jesus Adonai, made him a priest. He's both king and priest. David was not a king and a priest. Just a king with a small K. Jesus is King with a large K. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's the priest. He's our priest. As a priest, our Lord Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice and an offering to God for us, for sinful people. Christ died as a priest for the ungodly. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we help the Lord. We help in the work of seeing Christ's enemies become His footstool when we are faithful with His gospel. Let me say that again. We get involved. We are actively involved in the work of seeing Christ's enemies become His footstool when we evangelize, when we tell other people about the Lord Jesus. When we're faithful with His gospel. Matthew 28, you remember Jesus is speaking with His disciples after the resurrection. Matthew 28, called the Great Commission. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." In other words, I'm at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to the right hand of the Father. I'm going to be exalted. And I have all power and all authority has been given to me. Going therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So how does Yahweh make Christ's enemies His footstool? By saving them. He loves to save sinners. I wish I could say every one of you that I see this morning is one of His people. I know that's not true. I wish it wasn't. I wish it was true that every one of us love the Lord Jesus and we've already bowed the knee to Him. And we're at His feet. Christian is someone who's at the feet of Christ all the time. I wish that was the case for everyone. So Yahweh makes Christ's enemies His footstool by saving them. Secondly, by judging them. By judging them. God judges people who are enemies to Christ that don't bow the knee. Look at the text, verse 5. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Yahweh, I'm sorry, that's Adonai. Adonai is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the waste by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. There's going to be a judgment. One day, we're all going to bow before the Lord. Everyone, everyone. Those who believe and those who do not believe. Those of us who believe, that's what we do now. We're bowing before Him. Revelation 17, 14, I read this in my devotions this past week. It made sense to me, wonderful sense, regarding this text. These will make war with the Lamb, the enemies of God, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation chapter 20 is one of the most sobering passages in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the Apostle John says, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open. So you have books and you have a book. What are the books? Well, the books are the ones, those books, those records that have each one of our names on them. Everything we've ever done is written down. Everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought, all our desires, everything's written down. God knows it. And the book is the book of life. That's what the text says. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One lesson. Say only one lesson? Yeah. One real good lesson. One real important lesson. You probably already have it on your mind. One lesson. The lesson of the Lordship of Christ. And the question is Jesus Christ your Lord? You say, well, I accepted Jesus. No, I didn't ask that question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? You say, well, I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I didn't ask that question. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? You could accept Jesus. You could get baptized 1,000 times. You could be members of this church and that church and that church and that church. And you could do all of that and still go to hell. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is foundational for the Christian life. Do you obey him? Do you obey Jesus? Luke 6:46, the words of Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not keep the commandments? Keep my commandments. Do not do the things which I say. Do you obey him? Another one I think was really important. I want to obey him. I desire to obey him. I really, really desire to obey him. And I've never obeyed him for a whole day. I doubt whether I've obeyed him for even a whole hour. But I want to. I want to. It's in my heart to obey him. But then secondly, it goes right along with it, and it's important, very important. Are you humble? Attitude is everything in the Christian life. Attitude. Attitude of gratitude, attitude, loving attitude. But humility is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Do you have humility in your life? Why do I say that? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is Jesus, Son of David, Son of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. I don't think we can understand what that meant for God to become a man. I know I don't understand it, but that was a big deal. Talk about humility. There's probably a worm over here somewhere, but if I were to become that worm, that would only be a little bit of a look at what it was for Jesus, God's Son, to become a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's the issue. It doesn't matter if you could be religious. You can quote Scripture better than me. You can read the Bible every week from Genesis to Revelation. But if Jesus is not your real Lord, you're fooling yourself. One day, as an enemy of Christ, you'll become his footstool in judgment. Our text, back in Mark, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. These are the words of the Lord Jesus just before he was going to the cross. This is the last time that he's going to interact in public with these scribes and Pharisees and these religious people. And he says, for David himself said, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it? How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Amen. Let's pray.